Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace, for your mercy that you have shown us. We are thankful that your word is alive and powerful. We are thankful that it is true, that we can depend on it, and that no matter what else is in our environment, that we find ourselves secured by clinging to this word. And therefore, heavenly Father, as we begin to study this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, illuminate our understanding to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. One of the things that I think in the Christian life that is very exciting is this issue of being able to know that what you believe in is truth. That when you follow it, that God will honor himself. One of the things to me that thrills me a lot of time when I study is sometimes the Lord will do things or bring people on my way or say things to me that solidify a passage or something. Well, this we have been dealing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 7, and we have started looking at the example of the Apostle Paul. And before we left last week, I was emphasizing the need of hard work on the part of the believer, which we will continue to emphasize this evening. However, on Monday, while I was still reviewing this part of this, what we're going to study this evening, I received a call from a young man that I had talked to about a couple of months ago. He was having problems at work, and each time, he and the wife really, there was some lot of personality conflict in where both of them are employed. And regardless of whatever the reasons were, I kept encouraging him, reminding him that when a believer shows up at work, there is only one purpose. Sure, you're there to make money, to make a living, but that's really not the purpose. The primary purpose is that it's your witnessing ground. That's a testimony ground. And as I explained that to him, he said, well, I'm glad you made me look at it in this perspective. And somehow things changed a little bit. But that did not let off the confusion, or I would say, the harassment on the part of the wife, where she works. And being believers who understand the power, the importance of being focused on the Lord and not look at things around you, no matter who says what, you just stick with the truth and remain with it. Well, according to what he told me on Monday, they kept praying about this two ladies in particular at work that was giving the wife a hard time. Well, but whatever the reason was, those two women only know. But what it is, from what I gathered, was those two women kept blocking the promotion due to the wife. And they kept praying and said, Lord, you know, you're the one who understand. We have nothing against these individuals, and we do not, we believe they don't understand. For if they understood, they will not be doing whatever they are doing. And so, as the story he told me went on, these two individuals got sick, suddenly. Well, one of them was in such a pain that the doctors didn't even know what was going on with her. It turned out from the whole story that two of them were out in pain. Was it the week that was necessary to make decision on the promotion of that lady? Before they knew it, the lady was promoted. Well, on the surface, somebody would say, well, what's that? My point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is still in control of history. No matter what anyone thinks, no matter what you see at place of work or any other place, the truth of the matter of why I make this issue is this. There are a lot of people hurting today. Many Christians hurting. Many unbelievers are hurting. But they do not have what it takes to go and look at inside their soul to see what they have done wrong or what they haven't done right, so to say. Because a lot of time, God has ways of dealing with us as individuals. Only those who are blessed enough to know the truth are able to go and look at the inside and realize, listen, because God controls history. If there is a plan that he has, if I stand on the way, he's going to move me and he'll continue with that plan. And so when believers understand that, it gives us an edge over those who do not understand it. So if we run into certain situation, we now take back, sit and say, well, let me examine myself first to be sure that I am not fighting God or that I'm not against his purpose. And so this was the case of individuals who are in pain, but I'm sure they do not understand why they were in pain. And I, even though I didn't ask him, but I'm almost sure that once that lady was promoted, those two women came back to work. Now, was it necessary for them to go through pain? I don't know. And somebody would say, how do you know that that is not coincidence? And I say, there are no coincidences in life. God is in control. And because of that, we as believers, all I'm saying this is, it makes us a little more cautious, knowing who we are and knowing where we belong. I mean, I know there are a lot of things that we face every day in our lives that we cannot explain. But remember now, the Bible is not being rewritten, so to say. But when you go back to the experiences of the Old Testament believers, you hear these stories. You remember when I mentioned the issue of the sheriff that was delivered of, you know, in ways that cannot be explained. And my point was this. We have things, miracles being performed every day, but then we just don't recognize them because we like to give explanations that has to do with scientific things instead of saying, well, God is in control. And so my point in raising all of this is to make the issue that our working place or wherever we interact with people become our witnessing ground. No matter who has it in for you at the workplace, please, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not go in the same attitude as a person, hand over the matter into the hands of the Lord, and move your way. There are many, many reasons people do all kinds of things. People see you, they just don't like you. You've done them nothing wrong, but they don't like you. And so what do? Should you turn around and behave like that person? Absolutely not. Because if you expect the throne of God to be at work, the Supreme Court of Heaven to be at work, then you as a believer must be free of any possibility that when that hammer is lowered, that you also be caught inside of it. And so this is why, as we look at what we're looking at, the apostle says he has been an example. And he's going to say he has been an example in spite of the Jews who tried to molest him, to do all kinds of things to make his life miserable. The apostle said, no matter what you do, I am going to represent my Savior. And so that is why he has told him that he was a hardworking individual while he was in their midst. Now, when I say that, we also realize that when we talk about hard work, we must establish the goal. And that brings me again to the same point. We should perhaps be reminded that the goal of our efforts should be to preach to others. By this, I mean that whatever we do as believers, we must see that as an opportunity for preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are always cautious of this one fact, of the fact that we are ambassadors and wherever we are, that's all God has put us there for, then we will perform our daily work in such a way that we will not feel like hypocrites when we begin to explain or declare the gospel to others. What I mean by this? Now, if you're employed in a place where, as they say, you look around when you're supposed to be working, or you're slothful when you're supposed to be doing something, how in the world can you witness to somebody who is doing the same thing? Impossible. Or how can you tell the person about truth and virtue, and they look at you and say, yeah, right. I mean, you see what my point is we have the best opportunities every day to do exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. Remember now we're in verse 9. That's what I'm looking at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle is saying his case is
for the gospel of Christ. He says to preach the gospel. The preach there is the Greek word keruso. Keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Keruso. That means to announce, to make something known, or to proclaim aloud. It is, of course, informing people of an event that is so certain. When Paul preached to them, he made it known to them of the certainty of the judgment and the forgiveness of sins through the person of Jesus Christ. It is certain that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have received the forgiveness of their sins from God. Those who reject him are certain to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So when we proclaim the gospel, we are telling people of the certainty of heaven and hell. However, we must be careful to understand that the preaching of the gospel is not fully dependent on the individual that proclaims the message. By that, what I mean is this, that preaching, witnessing, does not have to be a learned speech or a carefully chosen phrases in very smooth voices. That is not necessarily what does the witnessing for us. Although there are a lot of evangelists who think that, you know, unless you can articulate it in such a smooth, high tone or whatever voice that is make people feel good or whatever it is, that you don't get your message across. But I do not think so. I think that the Holy Spirit can take broken languages, broken everything, and make his point to that unbeliever. So once we do recognize that, the main issue should be our availability to the Holy Spirit. So it is as the believer himself is convinced of the reality of what he's about to announce to somebody, will he do so? See, a person who wants to preach to another person or to witness to another person must know with certainty in his or her own soul of the reality of what he's going to declare. He must know that truly there is forgiveness of our sins through Christ, and that eternal life is only available through Christ. It is as he is convinced of this that he could announce with confidence, no matter how broken or fragmented his speech may appear. But if God, the Holy Spirit, is present, he will do his work. So it really does not matter how we deliver it. It is whether the Holy Spirit is doing his work. Now remember that being a witness is telling somebody what you know with certainty. That's what a witness is. One who knows something with certainty and reports exactly what he knows with certainty. It is not guessing. So if a person is certain regarding his salvation, regarding the work of God, the Holy Spirit, then he can tell other people with certainty, and people will pay attention to whatever he's saying. Personally, I get convinced that people, believers who do not know, or who do not share, or who have never shared their faith, or have never witnessed to anyone, do not really know the joy that comes from witnessing. Neither do really can we really think that those kind of individuals are advancing or growing. Because if you are not capable of sharing your faith with another person, there is something it does to you. And that thing is, you never begin to recognize the joy that you could have had by sharing your faith with somebody else. But those who have, in one way or the other, you should have realized that there is joy that the Lord provides for sharing his message. The apostle in this verse 9, when he uses the expression the gospel of God, the implication is that good news that he preached is from God and is about God. It is particularly about the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. So the gospel is about what God has done so that man could have eternal life, that man could be welcomed into his kingdom. So it is a message that comes from God regarding his plan for the individual that is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good news that God is the one who gives eternal life to man through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is God who enables man to live for him while on this planet. So the apostle gave them this good news from God and about God. Now the point I want to emphasize, though, is that when we think of preaching the gospel to others, we must remember that the whole issue of gospel has to do with acceptance. It is a message of how God accepts the sinful man into his kingdom. It is always a message of his grace in making it possible for us to become part of the royal family of God. So the good news should always be announced so that the people are aware of the two aspects involved. First of all, there is a heaven. Another way, there is a hell. In other words, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you're going in for. If you reject him, this is the dark consequences that will come to you. So when we present the gospel, we should always make clear those two issues. There is always the possibility that most of the time we concentrate in telling the good news, and many times we forget to also warn the people, look at the consequences if you refuse this message that we're presenting to you. So the apostle, no doubt, balanced both. He gave them the good news, but he also warned about the dire consequences of rejecting the person of Christ. And so, we have seen now the first three examples of the apostle Paul, which include his gentleness, his deep affection, and his self-support and hard work. That brings us now to the fourth attitude of the apostle Paul when he was with the Thessalonians. This fourth attitude really is his experiential sanctification. For now we go to verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteously, or righteous and blameless we are among you who believed." It is difficult to read this verse without immediately being challenged by it. Here is a person like us, but because of his relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, he could make a statement like this. Look at what he says. "You are witnesses, so is God." Now, actually, this phrase is elliptical because there's really no verb to be here in the Greek, but the translators added the word is here in order to make it smooth for us to read. Now, the real challenge begins with the confidence that the apostle demonstrates here. He says, "You are witnesses." Of what? And he says exactly what it is. He is not being arrogant in making this statement. Rather, he is so sure of his lifestyle that he asserts that they were witnesses of what he is about to declare to them as in this passage. But more than calling of human beings as his witnesses, he says God is also his witness to his lifestyle. For a man who has so much respect, so much understanding of God, to call on God as his witness says a whole lot about the Apostle Paul. It says a whole lot about his confidence. In other words, as I always put it, you know, we all have things that God used to protect our thoughts. You know, no one knows what you think unless you open your mouth. People don't really know what you say, what you're thinking until you open up your mouth or you act it somehow. Then people begin to understand. But there's only one person who knows clearly what we think at all times, and that is God himself. So for the Apostle Paul to say, "God is my witness," that means he knows what his motives are always, that they are related to God himself. He knows what his thoughts are. He knows his innermost thoughts. Where we all live is the innermost thinking of our soul. But the apostle says God knows that too, because he can call on him as his witness. So this says to me that the apostle was so sure of his spiritual life. It is a challenge to all of us when we remember that he is a person like us with the same spiritual provisions from God. We should, of course, understand that Paul is not alone in this sort of statement. We even go back to the Old Testament. We see a prophet saying about the same thing. Prophet Samuel, he says the same about the same in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 3 and 5. 1 Samuel Let's go and see the prophet Samuel saying about the same thing that Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. But now Samuel speaks to the children of Israel. So he says, "Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed," of course the king, "whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of this, I will make it right." The people responded, of course, "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness," they said. Now, here is the thing that, if you recall the introduction I started with, it is the issue that no matter what else people think about you, no matter what else they say, you have only one reliable witness for on your behalf, and that is the Lord himself. And so what you and I as believers should strive at is to be sure that truly when the Lord witnesses about us, it will be true to what we are supposed to be. In other words, when he looks inside our soul, he will find us exactly, both in our thinking, in our surmise, and everything, that we are lining up with his truth and with what is his plan for our lives. So you see that men of God who have always been conscious in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, these men of God who have been conscious of their relationship with God have no problem drawing attention to their way of life. They don't have any problem whatsoever. And I think for all of us, we as believers, that's our challenge. We all are challenged to be the same way. The Apostle Paul, perhaps more than any other person in the New Testament, continuously points to his lifestyle as a proof of the reality of what he preaches. When I say that Paul did it more than anyone, we should of course recognize that he was often attacked because of the gospel more than the rest of the apostles, especially by the Jews. Because the Jews, more than anyone, felt that the Apostle Paul had sold them out. I mean, every now and then people do not realize what the apostle had to go through. The Jews were mad against him for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. No matter what they tried to, you know, hide it under, they were really angry with the Apostle Paul. Because he's, in their mind, he's trying to make the Gentiles claim the same God that they themselves claim. And they didn't take kindly to the Apostle Paul about it. And that is one of the reasons that they tried. They camouflage with all kinds of reasons, but that was their primary reason why they want to get rid of the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Apostle Paul, he knew that. He saw all of those, but for no time do we find really a record of him getting even with his people because they were really against him. So, as we see this thing, it means that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should always bear in mind that we are going to come under pressure one way or the other. Pressure should never be something that we should shy away from as believers. Pressure should never change our belief. We should never waver in our conviction. And that is the only reason why our conviction must come from the Bible. Because if your conviction is from the Bible, then you must never waver away from it. Any other conviction that you have in this life, subject to wavering.
because you may be convinced of something that is baseless or is based on, you know, tradition, custom, whatever. Those ones can change. But any conviction that is based on truth will never change. And that is the only place where we can be solid. Every other place, we really have to be very flexible. Now, as for the Apostle Paul, he likes to appeal to his way of life to make people realize that he was preaching and that whatever he was preaching, it was real to him. Well, I'm always amazed because almost everywhere, the Apostle Paul draws attention to his lifestyle. I can't get over it. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 17. Verse 17, I'll go to about 19. Acts 20. Here's the apostle speaking to the elders, probably pastors of the Ephesian church. And look at what he says, so that you know what we're dealing with. And my point is that he's a person like us. Look at what he said from verse 17. He said, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know, look at that again. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. I mean, the Jews, like I told you, they just really despise the apostle. But look, but the thing that's interesting is every time you see, he said, you know, my lifestyle, you know how I lived with you. So we now realize that it is important that we as believers continue to focus on that. And that's, as I keep emphasizing, our main objective of always studying the Word of God is to keep reminding us of that. Because we all have short-term memory when it comes to things that are truth. You may say, no, I have a long one. Well, if you have a long one, you will never get out of fellowship. See, we all get out of fellowship because we seem to have a short-term memory when it comes to truth. And that is why we all need to be constantly reminded over and over, so that we, when faced with situations or problems, we immediately remember. Listen, I'm facing a problem, but I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I approach it? Approach it from the biblical perspective, not human thinking. So now, we now come to the phrase where the apostle calls attention to what he's talking about here. Look at what he says, and go back to where we're starting, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, and look at the next phrase, what he says next. Because he has said, you are witnesses, and so is God. Of what? Look at what he says. Of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were. I mean, that's you know, if, I don't know about you, that makes me just, you know, want to crawl under something. Look at what he said. Blameless, holy, righteous. Now, he's a human being like you and I. And that makes us begin to think, what have Christianity? In most cases, I know that most people in this congregation, we can always say you're an exception. But that makes us begin to think, what has Christianity degenerated into, in a sense? When one of those leaders could say this kind of thing, and today, I'm afraid not many Christians can almost even come close to say what the apostle says here. Now, the thing, though, is of these phrases that he put here, we do have, of course, something that I will call the main thing that we need to focus. It's a verb there, where you say, we're. If you have the New American Standard or the King James Version, you will have, your translation will say, we behaved. Now, the Greek word that they translated behaved is the Greek word ginomaia. Ginomaia. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomaia. That word really means to become, to be made, or to appear, or to be. Now, you might wonder how either King James Version or the New American Standard God the World We Behaved. Well, both versions of this English Bible, really, no matter what version that you use, is really correct in rendering the way that they did, although the New American Standard is a little more interpretative. Assuming correctly, though, that the behavior of the apostle and his associate was the main concern here. So the apostle, no doubt, was concerned with his conduct while he was with the Thessalonians. And he described it with three adverbs here that are closely associated with conduct. The first translated, holy. Now, a better rendering may be devoutly. That may be one way to look at that. Devoutly. That's the word translated holy. We could also translate it devoutly. Now, why do I say that? Because we really have a Greek word, hosios. That's H-O-S-I-O-S. That's the Greek word translated holy. It's really an adverb. And that's why those, especially if you have the NIV, that's just why it tries to show it's an adverb by saying of how holy. To communicate the issue of an adverb. But really, that word, hosios, means piously, in a holy way, or devoutly. I prefer the use of the translation devoutly, because devout, by as a word, stresses on the mental attitude that manifests itself in outward display of worship, prayer, and performance of whatever duty that one sees as essential towards God, but doing it on a more consistent basis. So when he talks about holy in this, or how holy, we really need to look at it as the fact that the apostle is talking about his steadfast life, his consistency in worship, in praise, and performance of whatever duty that God has assigned him, or in whatever way he functions. Now, the second word that the apostle chose to describe their conduct is the word righteous. It is better, really, to say justly, because it's an adverb, or uprightly, since, again, the Greek word is dikaios. Dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, dikaios. Now, that word means justly, or in a just manner. We can also say uprightly. Now, the third word that he chose here is the Greek is the word blameless. But that comes from a Greek word, amptos. Amemptos. Amemptos. A-M-E-M-P-T-O-S. Amemptos. Which means blameless, no doubt. But what it really means is something so that there's no cause for anyone to censure you. That's what it means. The apostle selected words that are not commonly applied to individuals in the New Testament. Nevertheless, it is important for him to clearly indicate that he was very much concerned that his lifestyle agrees with what he believes. History was described his constant desire, because even in his defense before the governor Felix, he makes mention of how he, the apostle, keeps striving to keep his conscience clear before man and before God. So he says in Acts 24, verses 15 and 16. Acts 24, 15 and 16. Acts 24, 15 and 16 reads this way. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Then he goes in verse 16 and says, so, because of that conviction, he said, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. The apostle strives, or the New American Standard, I like the way they render it. It's kind of very intriguing, because the New American Standard render it this way: I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience. I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, because he is very conscious to ascertain that his conduct will be one that is beyond reproach. He wants to be able to boast in the true sense that because of what Christ has done for him, that he's able to conduct himself in a certain way and always. That's his boast. He wants to show, he wants to tell people, listen, I the Apostle Paul, I was this and was that, but because of the grace of God, but because of what God has done for me through his Son Jesus Christ, I'm able to do certain things. I'm able to live a certain way that ordinarily I couldn't have under the law. We saw that in our study in the book of Philippians. But also, there's another place that he makes a reference to that kind of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And this is what he says. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world. We had done a good extensive study of the word conscience, and we saw that it is always subject to some truth that you know. That a lot of people, after ignoring truth for so long, seem not to have it. Now that, in other words, it doesn't function the way it's supposed to. But Paul says here, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So the apostle is always mindful that whatever he talks about, whatever he boasts of, is always a result of the grace of God. Now, since these three adverbs that the apostle used to describe himself and his associates involve outward conduct, it may be useful for us to examine briefly, or so to say, review what constitutes some of the obvious conduct that the people could have noticed about the Apostle Paul, or could also notice about us. Let me cite three of these that will be easily to notice amongst us as believers. The first area is in the matter of speech. It cannot be said enough that one of the areas that people watch the believers more than anything is in the area of their speech. The Bible constantly reminds us of this. And that is why, for example, it is one of the constant instructions to pastors from the Apostle Paul, as we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Titus chapter 2, In Titus 2, verse 7 says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness. Now, integrity and seriousness from the pulpit means that no one that stands behind the pulpit should be jesting around with the word of God. In other words, there are many ways you jest about it. One of it is to lie to the people. There are a lot of ministers from the pulpit lying to the people. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, when people start dancing around the truth, that is lying to a congregation or to a group of believers. Now, I've known this because there have been some conversation that I had with some people when I was in the seminary. They would say, you know, you have to watch the mood of the congregation before you tell them certain things. To me, That is saying you're not teaching with integrity nor seriousness. Because it's not the mood that is the issue here. How you do it is important, no doubt. But seriousness means that you have to make people aware that what we are in is a very serious undertaking. In other words, our spiritual life is not one to be played with. That we will always warn people, they will not like it. That is not the issue. The issue of what the apostle is saying here is not whether people like it. It's whether you are doing it with integrity and with seriousness. And let them know exactly what the word of God says. Don't dance around it. And when you do so, you'll be telling the truth. And those who have the stomach for the truth will understand and will take it. And it will benefit them. Those who do not have that stomach for truth will dance around the truth themselves. And pretty soon they wind up in all kinds of problems spiritually. And so this is why the apostle says to the pastors that you must, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness. And look at then the next thing. Soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You remember? That's about what we studied part of last week's Sunday. Being able to be in a position where people will have a hard time finding ways to say something bad about us. It doesn't mean they cannot, though. I mean, you know that. I mean, they said it about our Lord. Who are we that they wouldn't say that? But the only bottom line is when people do say those things, it should never be true. That is the key. So we as believers must closely watch what we say and how we say it. We are not perfect, nor are we ever going to attain perfection in this life. But we should constantly strive to be such that we are not offensive in what we say to people. We do not always have to use some form, you know, a lot of people love to use expletives, but sometimes I'm not really sure what that means, because expletives means it has nothing to what you just said. But many people prefer to use those things. But somehow, it may be a matter of habit that people have developed, and it's very difficult to overcome. But most of the time, the believer will be very cautious of that. At times, sometimes he may not be. But the issue why those things become important is, you may not think that as important, but there is an unbeliever in the midst, and you are a witness to them. But they get listen to you go into expletives, you turn them off. From then on, they turn their ears off. Whatever you say, they don't hear a word of it. And when they don't hear it, you have put a stumbling block before that person. So this is why the apostle says, we better be careful with our speech. It doesn't mean you should, you know, limit how you express yourself, but we all should just be conscious that we are being watched like a hawk all the time. Not just by the angels, but also by the unbelievers who are the primary target for us in this life. So the apostle himself was always conscious of not being a stumbling block to anyone, because he does not want to neutralize his testimony. And so all of us must be the same way. We should seek not to neutralize our testimony by just a little thing that we say, and that will wipe out every testimony that we have in front of an unbeliever. Our speech then should be governed with the thought that we do not want to give offense to people nor cause a stumbling block to others. The apostle reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. He tells us, he reminds us of the necessity. And all we're doing is just to remind ourselves why it's important for us to continue with this kind of concern for each and every one of us. He says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Now, I want you to get the next one. He said, so that our ministry will not be discredited. And that's what I'm trying to get us to notice here. You know, we can discredit everything we do by just a simple thing, maybe a simple word that we utter. And that, as you know, people always remember the last bad thing you did. You may have done 1 million good things for them. Just do one bad thing. And that's the only one they remember. And that's something that makes all of us be nervous as Christians. Simply because Paul says we don't want our ministry to be discredited. In other words, none of us as believers should ever be in a position where our testimony can be discredited about something. That is, when you look back on it, you say, why did I really do that? It's really not worth it. It doesn't mean anything. And so this is the thing that the apostle says for all of us, to keep always reminding ourselves of this. So that's the first outward conduct. The second is our fairness in the treatment of others. That is always very noticeable. Always. This is more so for those who are in position of authority. For example, Job, in his defense of himself, gives us some hint as to this issue that we have to deal with about fairness. People noticing it because you're in authority. And that is in Job 31. Job 31. Verse 13, really, through 16. Job 13, 31, verse 13 says, if I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me. Now notice now, you have to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written, but then you transfer the application in the time in which we live. All this is saying is, here is Job. Job was more like a very wealthy man with all kinds of people working for him. So it would be equivalent to a boss who has business or a lot of people working under him today. They can bring grievance against you. This is what Job is saying. He says, if I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? And that's an individual that's conscious of his relationship with God. And he says, what will I answer when called to account? Job remembered that he may possess the power, he may possess the influence, but he is equally aware that there is a higher person, God, to whom he must render an account of whatever stewardship God had entrusted into him. Verse 15 says, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Now you go back. You see, this is really in a way of looking at those things that we started, that kept emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where it says, oh, who makes you different? What is it that you have you didn't receive? If you did, why are you boasting? That's exactly what verse 15 is saying here. Job is saying, listen, I recognize there's really no difference between me and they. It's just because they're working for me. That's really what he's saying. When he said, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us, both within our mothers? I mean, they all have different mothers. It doesn't say that they come from the same mother. It's just recognizing that they were born just like he was born. They are human just like he was. You see, we all know this, at least we should know, that any feeling of inferiority or superiority is always a result of human arrogance. Always. When you feel inferior, you are arrogant. You say, well, I'm feeling inferior. Why are you feeling inferior? You are arrogant. There is something that you think that, well, God didn't know what he was doing about you. Or you begin to feel superior, which means immediately you place yourself above everyone else. And so this is why I say any feeling of inferiority or superiority is always a result of human arrogance. So a passage like this that we have seen from Job can cause some serious problems for Christians who are in managerial positions or who may become bosses, as we say, in different occupation or different kind of setting. And if they are not careful, it will cause serious problems for them to understand what justice means. There is a difference between being weak and acting in justice. Everyone who is in authority should remember that. There's a great difference, a whole world of difference between being weak and acting in justice. In Job, in his own case, his people complained against him. He said, did I not pay attention? A just boss or a just supervisor will treat his subordinate with truth, honesty, and respect. Every boss, especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must treat your subordinates with truth always, honesty, and respect. When a complaint is brought to him, he must carefully examine it to be sure that there are no misunderstanding or that no misunderstanding exists. For what people often consider injustice in the workplace may in fact be a matter of miscommunication. For that reason, when a grievance is brought by an employee, the supervisor should not let it linger on without giving a due consideration to the grievance. He should not take it as something to get even with the person who complained, but he should pay close attention to the grievance. Try to resolve it, because that's what Job is really alluding to here. Justice, though, could involve dismissing a person from job on the ground that a person does not perform or the person does not meet certain criteria. What I'm saying is that justice in workplace will involve then promoting the competent and then firing the incompetent. That is justice. You see, if a person is constantly violating, for example, a company policy, and you keep allowing him stay in that job, there is no justice. Because you have a system and it's violated on every time and you ignore it. Then you have weakened yourself and your justice is no longer justice. Remember though that justice always requires that we also be merciful and we're very careful how we do things. Of course, the Christian boss must follow then the third attitude, which is always visible, and that is people always notice your compassion. So that's the third thing that people are quick to notice about us as individuals is compassion. Job continues in his defense to make reference to the same attitude. So if you go back where we were, Job 31, where you have, look at verse 17. Go back to Job 31, verse 17. He begins to discuss the same issue. Verse 17 says, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep. What Job describes here is true compassion and mercy together. He has a feeling of compassion towards those who are needy, but he goes on to the next step, which is doing something about it, and that is mercy. People take notice of this sort of conduct very easily. It does not mean that people will necessarily appreciate it, but that's really not your objective as a believer. It is your testimony that is more important than whether people appreciate you. We should understand that it is not always the case that believers, or at least the unbelievers, will not always understand something that you do as a believer. Always remember that. An unbeliever will not always remember what you do as a believer. For example, an unbeliever may not understand that justice and righteousness go hand in hand. So if you do things that are righteous and things demanded by justice, they may think that you're wrong. But that should never be an issue to you, because you are conducting yourself according to the truth. Perhaps it is this recognition that the apostle seeks to impress on us when he says in the last phrase of the place where we're starting, where he says, among you who believe, he was talking about the witness, his life, and especially said, among those who believe. It is easier for our believers who understand the truth to appreciate other believers who are living consistent with truth than the unbeliever would. This is the implication of what the apostle is saying in this phrase then, when he says, among you who believe. The apostle and his associates conducted themselves in a blameless manner, in a manner only to benefit the Thessalonians. This should always be our attitude, to conduct ourselves as examples to other believers. If in dealing with other believers, they are not able to testify to our devout or just or a blameless manner of life, then we should know that indeed something is wrong with our spiritual life and that we are not living according to the standard that God intends for us to live. Now, I have to stress that it is not always easy for the unbeliever to approve of many things that a believer does. But the believer himself must be sure that his conduct is one that God approves. He is the invisible witness. Remember, the apostle says, God is my witness. So this is our greater concern, is that invisible witness. So if we please him, the Holy Spirit will use us to make an impression to the unbeliever, even though that unbeliever may at that point not have approved of our conduct. But as long as our conduct agrees with the truth, we should never worry. Having said this though, we must not be lax in our attitude around unbelievers. After all, they are those whom we target the gospel of Christ. And so our point this evening continue to emphasize our conduct around unbelievers, because they are the ones that we always are concerned with, and they are the ones that we will always want to deal with in every situation, so that they can see the beauty, the goodness, and the joy in being a Christian. We cannot have double talks, as they say, among unbelievers. We cannot show them one face today, and the next day we show them another face. We must always present the same consistency. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. His life was one of consistency. I know that we all have all kinds of problems that pull us down, but there is no reason for us not to maintain consistency in our life, in our conduct, in everything that we do. The attitude that we show to them, the reflection of our joy, everything, it should always be consistent. Because it is only when people continuously see this and consistently can they become impressed, and they begin to wonder, what is it that's making you that way? They begin to wonder, why is it that nothing seems to phase you out? You just seem to be the same in spite of all the commotion around you. And pretty soon, if God provides you the opportunity, you can give the person the reason behind it. And you can be sure that person will give it a serious consideration. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be mindful of our conduct amongst the unbelieving world. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.